Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this time together. Really, we do. We're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the fellowship that we heard about in 2 Peter this morning, that fellowship we have with you and that effort of participation. And now as we come, Father, to look at some of the writings of Paul to the church at Rome, I ask, O God, that you would help clear our minds of all things that are not biblical, things that are of the world, things that we might have made up in our own minds, because, Lord, these scriptures are difficult for men who are self-centered. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us to focus on who you are instead of who we are. Thank you, Father, for the enduring nature of your word, and help us to be good students and good disciples. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So, this is funny. Today, in the scriptures, is where we will be answering the question that Joyce asked. And of course, she didn't come. And you're going to trust me with the answer? Romans chapter 9. Last week we did verses 14 through 18, so let's just read those. You'll remember that Romans 9, 10, and 11 talks about the past, the present, and the future for the nation of Israel. So we're still in the past and learning about God's plan for Israel and the nations. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not... I didn't lose my place. I'm wanting you to think about what we're reading. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Remember when we started this portion in Romans, I said, at least for this part in chapter 9, we are going to, each section is introduced with another question. And so the question for today, in verse 19, Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? I mean, that's kind of like the natural, logical consequence, isn't it? If God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, for this very reason, Pharaoh, I raised you up that I might display my glory, then why should Pharaoh say, well, why do you find fault with me? I'm just doing what you made me to do. Right? That's the logical question to that argument. When God says, Pharaoh, I made you for this purpose, then why would you find fault with me? If you made me for that, and I did that, then I did what you made me for, why do you find fault with me and send me to hell? Right? So Paul begins to answer that question. That's the question we will consider today through verse 19, or 29, or somewhere in there. Verse 29, I think. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now that's the mindset of what we will call a determinist. A person who believes that every single thing in history has been established by God and we can't move outside of that. They are a determinist. In other words, God has determined every aspect of everything. And so they say, well, then why does he find fault with me? Okay? Paul's first answer is this. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Really? When you were young, did you ever shake your finger at your mom and dad? And question them? No. I didn't either, but I saw my brothers do it. Fred?
What was Joyce's question anyway?
We'll get there. Don't get me off track.
Okay. That's why I'm paying attention. I'm trying to figure out what was it that she
Well, whatever the cause, I'm glad you're paying attention.
Yeah.
But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And look at the illustration he uses. In this illustration, Paul quotes specifically from the book of Isaiah, but you can also take it from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel and other places. He says, "Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Does not the potter have that right? Mm-hmm. If God had wanted to make the earth square, could he make it square?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We talked last week, could he make the sky orange instead of blue most of the time? Mm-hmm. Yes, he could have. Why did he make it blue? Who really knows? And who really cares?
That was his decision.
It's what?
It was his decision.
It was his decision. Right. And we did not participate in that decision. He did not ask me for advice on that. And when you have a person who is a potter, which there were all kinds of them in that day and age, most everything they used was clay pots that were glazed and baked. That potter, when he takes a lump of clay and puts it on his desk, he says, "I'm going to take this clump, set it over here, I'm going to make a goblet for the king. I'm going to take this clump of clay and put it over here, and I'm going to make a spittoon." Mm-hmm. Isn't that his right?
Yes.
That's his right. Especially if he made the clay to start with. So this is the thrust of Paul's argument. Now, here's one thing you want to keep in mind, and you might even want to write it in the margin of your Bible, your very favorite study Bible. In going through this section of Scripture, Paul's thesis is the sovereignty of God. His thesis is not the responsibility of men. Here's how that plays out. The question, then, why do you fault me if I only did what you made me to do? That question addresses the responsibility of men. Paul is not answering that question, and he's not writing this part of the book about the responsibility of men. He is writing here about the sovereignty of God. We'll get into the responsibility of men in chapter 12. But right now, all he's talking about is the sovereign nature of God. Here's why that's important. When we first start out in school, we learn to draw a line and measure it. Whatever units of measurement. Here in America, we use inches, feet. In Europe, they use the metric system. But very early on in our career in mathematics, they teach us to draw a line and measure it with our ruler. Draw me a line 4 inches. Draw me a line 6 inches. Pretty quick, they teach us how to make a 90-degree angle. And then we can measure length and height. And then once we get that done, they'll tell us to make two more 90-degree angles, and we can make a square, and with that we can measure perimeter, right? Then they make us draw some lines going deeper on the paper, visually, and they teach us how to make a cube, and they teach us mathematically how to measure the surface area of a cube. That's a long ways from measuring the first line. But you can't do the surface area of a cube if you don't know how to measure the line. Right? And then they'll teach us how to take the volume of the cube. Then it comes to a whole other level of mathematics if instead of a cube, they give you a conic cylinder. That's not as much fun. To find the surface area and or the volume of a cylinder that's in a cone, an ice cream cone, for example. You have to build. This is what Paul is doing. And this is why, frankly, I didn't answer Joyce's question when she asked me. Because she was asking me about the volume of a conic cylinder when we're just trying to figure out how to measure the lines. Really? And so today, we're going to talk about the volume of a conic cylinder instead of how long is that window. So, this is Paul's first answer respecting the sovereignty of God, not the responsibility of men. The sovereignty of God. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Do you remember when Paul was writing to Timothy? I think it's in 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So Paul is training Timothy. They're way past the stage of learning how to measure a line. They've gone on into third-dimensional, irregular objects. When Paul tells them, you have followed my teaching. Followed means you are beginning to practice the things I've taught you. In other words, Timothy is now a disciple-making disciple. And then in verse 12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is describing the process of discipleship to Timothy. And in another place, Paul talks and Timothy talks about vessels that are made for honor and dishonor. And Paul says, if a man wants to be a vessel for honorable purpose, he must purge the dishonorable. Now that's a lecture on man's responsibility, not the sovereignty of God. And we'll, like I said, we'll get into that in chapter 12. So right now, with the sovereignty of God, God has taken this lump of clay, and he says, I'm going to make this vessel, I'm going to make this vessel, I'm going to make this vessel, and I'm going to make this vessel. And each vessel will do what I have made it to do, by and large. And this is what I made it for. Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump of one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable? Now here's the question, Paul says. What if God? He doesn't say, this is what God did. He just poses the question, what if? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if? So here's a question that needs to be asked in our minds. How do we know the fullness of who God is? Greg?
So you're saying Hitler, Stalin, Mao, they couldn't help themselves. They were predestined to play the part that they did.
Well, that kind of borders on the part of human responsibility. Did Judas Iscariot have the opportunity to repent or not?
He repented?
No. I said, did
he have the opportunity to repent?
Okay, okay, I guess.
Did Jesus not wash his feet the night before he was crucified? And did Judas leave from that foot washing and go out into the darkness? And did Jesus make him do that? But Jesus said, I have chosen you. You did not choose me. I chose you, yet one of you is a devil. It says clearly that God said to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. What if God, Paul says, What if God, desiring to show His wrath? How are we going to know the wrath of God? Can we understand the depth of God's love for the saints if we don't know something about His wrath? What's the balance of the character of God? If you were born blind and I told you the blue sky, what would you know about that? Precious nothing. What do we know about the love of God if we haven't seen a display of His wrath against sin? What do we know about His wrath if we didn't see a display of His love on the cross? The cross is at once the greatest visual of the wrath of God against sin and the love of God for mankind. In that one historical statement, the cross of Christ is the greatest manifestation of the wrath of God and the greatest manifestation of the love of God. Can they be separated? If He has no wrath against sin, that means He's not just. Because if sin isn't punished, then what's wrong with sin? Nothing. When our courts fail to punish lawbreakers, then that means they're not breaking the law. Because a system that's unjust has declared null and void the laws. A mayor of a sanctuary city is a lawbreaker, but because he's the mayor and he makes this decision for the people, that means the laws are null and void, which means there is no law, there is no sin. When sin is not punished, there is no sin.
Well, human law says you're not guilty. It doesn't say you're innocent.
Exactly. Bruce brings out a very good point. In a court of law, nobody is ever adjudicated innocent. They are adjudicated not guilty. There's a world of difference between those phrases. When they were trying to impeach President Trump, they never get to the point where they say he's innocent of that. They just say he's not guilty of that particular event. And so what if God, in order to make His wrath known, to make known, to show His wrath and to make known His power, what if He has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now that word prepared goes right back to the potter. Do I not have the right to make out of one lump of clay? The word that's prepared, the visual for that in the Greek language, still dealing with the potter, is when the potter pats the clay when it's on the spinning wheel, because that's how he forms it and shapes it. Right? So as he's spinning the wheel and the lump is there, he pats it to form it, to shape it. Whatever he wants. That's that word formed. What part does the clay play in that? When we're talking about the sovereignty of God, the clay doesn't play any part in it. As a matter of fact, if the potter wants, he can take that whole lump of clay and mush it all together and throw it out and discard it. Or start over. It's not up to the clay. He's being pattered.
John, I was going to say, the other day, Isaiah 29:16.
What does that say?
It's you turn things upside down. Isaiah talking to the Israelites. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? And the thing made should say of its maker, He did not make me. For the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. People are so ignorant that they don't even understand who made them.
And they fashion gods according to their imagination.
Yeah.
Fred?
I was going to say, on that very point, Egypt was riddled with gods. And if the Bible says that God hardened their hearts, and then I always ask myself, well, why did He do that? But yet, we have a nation that was just forming and coming under the leadership of Moses through this man that God had put into place as a leader. And they still hadn't fully, I believe, as a nation, over a million people, I think it was, that came out of this nation of Egypt. They hadn't fully realized who this God really was. And it says he hardened their hearts, or Pharaoh's heart, because every plague that went, it went just so far, and then he turned around and decided to go ahead and not let them go. So the next plague came, and the next, all the way down to the last one. And I think, as we're talking about the potter and the clay, he wanted them to be impressed with who was sovereign here, whether they had any thoughts maybe that they would, and they wanted to go back to Egypt at one point. They're out in the desert, and they're giving Moses a bad time because he brought them out there to kill them so they die. And they wanted to go back there.
Well, we talked about that last week, and the fact is that every one of those plagues was a vision and a judgment against their gods.
Yeah.
Their gods. And so we talked about that last week.
To establish God's sovereignty.
To establish who God is.
Not even go back there.
Yeah. Yep. So, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared, what's the next word?
Beforehand.
Beforehand for glory. Remember way back in Ephesians, when we were studying Ephesians before we got here, God was dividing the population of the world into two groups, those who love God and those who don't. And when I talk about God, obviously we're talking about the biblical God. And we saw that in the line of the population descended early on from Shem and from Cain. Remember? And we talked about the sons of God, the descendants of Shem. And not every single one of them was a good boy or a good girl. But by and large, the line from Shem worshipped God. The line from Cain worshipped themselves. And so there's always been this separation of the population of the world. But Paul is saying that in some degree, according to the sovereignty of God, these people were formed that way. So when he starts out and he says the very first thing, who are you to argue with God and to tell him how to do this? Who are you, O man, to call God to task? Mm-hmm. What if God, desiring to make known his wrath and his great power, endured with much patience the objects of his wrath, while at the same time demonstrating love to the objects of his pleasure? Either way, they were prepared beforehand for glory. Glory. Now, some have said, I had a person tell me one time, when you're always talking about God wants us to glorify him, what is he, some kind of narcissistic what? Why do I have to live for his glory? Here's the reason why. Because when we live for our glory, it destroys us. If we live for God's glory, it builds us up and edifies us. God, in his love for us, his self-sacrificial love for us, wants what is absolutely best for us. We saw that in Romans chapter 8, and Romans chapter 8 ended with that. That God wants what is best for us. Sadly, when God is thinking about what's best for us, we're also thinking about what's best for us, but we're thinking from a selfish point of view. Fred?
And that goes back to the Garden of Eden.
Yep.
The reason they couldn't partake of the knowledge of good and bad, they couldn't handle it.
Not properly.
No.
So when God is thinking about what's best for me or for you or for us, we are also. Except God's best for us is always good. And the way that happens is when we are seeking to glorify him. When we're thinking about our best, what's best for me, I'm seeking to glorify myself. Comes from pride. And so, no, God is not narcissistic. When he's telling us to live for his glory, he knows that that's because that is what is absolutely best for us. Mm-hmm. That gives us the best spiritual temperament, and health when we live for his glory. It destroys us when we live for our glory. Think Bill Clinton. Think Jeffrey Epstein. Think Weinstein. Think Hillary Clinton. They live and breathe for their own glory. And they not only destroy themselves, but they're in positions of authority where they can destroy nations. Think Barack Obama. Well, you're really naming names, Pastor. Well, I mean, they are what they are. God made them, and they chose that life. Human responsibility. Shirley?
So that would be going back to Hitler and Stalin. Is that the same thing? Because he made them too. But, and you said something got me stuck there for a second, you know, that they had a chance to.
I asked the question, did Judas have an opportunity to repent? Mm-hmm. Jesus washed his feet also. I just asked. But here, when we're talking specifically in this passage about the sovereignty of God, we are not discoursing on the responsibility of men. That comes later. Right now, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. And God has the absolute right. And I'm talking absolute as in, like, absolute zero. God has the absolute right to do with his creation as he will. But we need to understand, if I were to say that about me, we have to understand the difference between the human nature and the sin nature and the divine nature. God only does what is right and just and good. He is as incapable of sin as I am incapable of perfect righteousness. And so when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, and it sounds harsh to us, poor Pharaoh, poor Hitler, then we're not considering the nature of God. He is absolutely just in all that he does. Absolutely. Remember, who was it, James, that said, some people say, well, God made me do it. No, he did not. He can't. Why? Because God can't tempt people. He can't even be tempted himself because there is nothing in his nature that sin appeals to. So it is absolutely impossible for God to do wrong. That needs to be understood when we're talking about he made Pharaoh for this very purpose. Otherwise, we end up with a God who is capricious and just does bad things to good people. You've heard that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? I won't believe in a God that sends babies to hell. It is absolutely impossible for God to do something that is unjust. Absolutely. So,
John.
Yes, Greg.
Is there a difference between what you're saying this week between do and allow? I mean, if it's impossible for God to be unjust, but allow injustice?
Well, we'll have to recall from months ago our conversation about the will of God. There's four or five different aspects regarding the will of God. The first part of the absence of the discussion is his decretive will. When God decrees this will happen, it will in fact happen. When he said, let there be light, there is light. He decreed that Christ would die. It was not God's will for Adam to sin. And he had a preceptive will, not a decretive will. He did not say to Adam, you will not eat of the tree of good and evil. That would have been a decree. What he did say to Adam was, you shall not eat from the tree of good and evil.
For your own good.
Hmm?
For your own good.
For your own good. Now, that's a preceptive will because he gave Adam a precept, not a decree. See the difference? A decree cannot be violated. Let there be light. A precept can be violated. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. How many of those have most of us broken? Pretty much all of them. We might have even invented some that aren't on his list.
Then Pharaoh, thou shalt not do this, and Pharaoh chose to do it.
So there's a violation of God's preceptive will. So here's the thing with the preceptive will. We never, never, never have the authority to violate God's preceptive will. But we always have the ability. There is never a time when God will say, I want you to murder this person. We never have the authority to violate the preceptive will of God. We always have the ability. There's always a price to pay also. So the question that you're asking, Greg, kind of bounces between two aspects of the will of God. His decretive will, which cannot be thwarted, and his preceptive will, which can be violated without his permission. So yes, he does allow sin. But because it's a preceptive will, it can't be attributed to him. Why then does he still find fault for who can resist his will? We can all resist his will. His preceptive will that says, do not commit murder, or do not lie, or do not steal. We all have the ability to violate that. And that's the aspect of human responsibility that we'll start discovering in chapter 12. Remember I said, we have to understand in chapter 9, at this point in chapter 9, we are only discussing the sovereignty of God. We are not discussing the responsibility of men.
Okay, then is it his decreed will that was imposed upon Pharaoh?
Was it?
I don't know, I'm still confused. Does any, well, let me ask this, is anybody else in my boat, or am I the only one grasping this?
Well, the scripture says, if we go back to Pharaoh, the scripture says sometimes Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The scripture also says a couple of times, God hardened his heart. How does God harden a person's heart? He removes his favoring grace. The grace of God is such that it will lead all men to Christ. We read in chapter 1 of Romans, going way back when. It's hard to keep all this stuff going on a timeline, isn't it, when we can only do a few verses a week? But if you'll remember way back in Romans chapter 1, round about verses 17 and 18, God says, I gave them up for their own debauchery. What does it mean, he gave them up? It means he withdrew his grace that leads them away from sin and wretchedness. Without the favoring grace of God, and that's kind of a double use because favor is grace, but it's such a, you know, grace is such an amazing thing that God gives us, it's hard to put two words together about it. None of us has any decent morality except that God leads us by his grace. There are none, Romans 3. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. And I said this morning, everybody seeks God, but they seek a God they're comfortable with. They don't want the God of the Bible that calls sin, sin. And so when God begins to reveal himself, it goes against our comfortable notions of who he is. Because we don't understand the fullness of who he is. His wrath, his love, his grace, his withdrawing of grace. Cheryl?
But wouldn't, even though we choose to follow him, we still automatically, our sin nature would not want to follow him. So we always would struggle with that.
Remember in 1 Peter this morning, That we can participate in his divine nature? How does that happen? According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 that we looked at this morning, the only way we can participate in his divine nature, in his moral attributes, is according to his grace, his divine power, and his obtaining us. We don't obtain him. He called us. He selected us. And he gave us that saving grace. And by his divine power, he calls us. And then we get to participate in his divine nature. And next week, God willing, in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, we'll see how that starts to play out. And that's the birth. Those verses are the birth of the diligence of discipleship.
Yeah. But then does that mean that we should be able to then just, for what I want to say, we don't obey by God's grace because he's chosen us, we no longer have to worry about our sin nature?
That's chapter 7 of Romans. We always have to worry about our sin nature because it is always in opposition to God. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. We keep getting off on human responsibility. That's in chapter 12. You know, that's in August. Now we're in chapter 9. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. But now you begin to understand why I couldn't answer Joyce's question 4 or 5 months ago. Because we didn't have the foundation, the groundwork. If I would have answered her question then, she'd have just been mad at me the rest of my life and hers. She may anyway. But at least let's learn how to measure a line and figure the surface area and the volume before we start deciding how much, you know, we're going to put in it. Right? I mean, if we go out and buy a 50-pound sack of grain and think that we're going to plant my 4x8 planter with that grain, somebody has done the math wrong. Okay? So we have to have this foundation of Romans 9 before we can even entertain a question like Joyce asked me. The question, Fred, was, what happens to babies that die? Do they all go to heaven? I don't know. I know all dogs go to heaven. They made a movie about it. Even pit bulls. What I'm trying to do here, let's establish the foundation of God's sovereignty. We'll deal with man's responsibility when we get there. Right now, we're just trying to figure out who is God. Does he have the right to do what he wants to do? Or does he have to do what I think he should do? Who's the potter? Who's the clay? Why would the clay presume to tell the potter, you made me wrong? This is what, and Isaiah, where Bruce read it out of chapter 29, says, God says to the people in Isaiah, you guys have everything upside down. That's exactly what he said, right? You've turned everything upside down. And that's exactly what most people in the church do. The whole song, Reckless God or Reckless Love, is upside down. Because they have a faulty opinion of who God is. They're only worshiping the God that they have created in their minds. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible.
They said in Isaiah, the last words was, you don't understand.
Bruce said,
telling God, you don't understand.
Bruce said the last words in that passage in Isaiah is they're telling God, but you don't understand.
Yeah, that's what's
the problem is he understands perfectly. He's trying to help us understand. So Paul is talking about the sovereignty of God in this passage. Let's go on. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Remember, this whole letter so far has been addressed to Jews and Gentiles, and all of us alike are in desperate need of God's mercy. As indeed he says in Hosea. And we could go back to Hosea and look at these. You remember Hosea is the prophet that God told him, go marry that prostitute Gomer. And the first child or two that he had with her, he was pretty sure they were his. And the next couple of children, he's pretty sure they're not his. And he names those children, not my kid. And the other one, you're a disgrace, or something like that. You know, that's the name that he gave the kids by the direction of God. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. So Hosea named one of his kids, not my people. So what Paul is doing for the benefit of the Jews, remember 9, 10, and 11 is all about the Jews, their past, their present, their future. In the past, God told the Jews, I will tell those people who are not my people that they are my people. In other words, he's telling the Jews, I'm going to reach out to the Gentiles, whether you like it or not. I have a plan for them. It's not going to go according to your guidelines. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. He named his daughter Lo-Ami or something. You are not loved. I mean, how would you like to carry that name all your life? And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. So God is telling the Jewish people through Hosea exactly what's going to happen in the church in Rome. I'm going to have Jews and I'm going to have Gentiles, and both groups together are going to be one people of God. And that is my plan, said God. That's not your plan. That's my plan. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4? The woman said, well, you Jews say that we have to go to the temple, but us, we have our own temple. And Jesus said, pretty quick, it won't matter where. People will worship me in spirit and in truth anywhere they are. What did Hosea say? They will be called sons of the living God in the very place where it said to them, you are not my people. In other words, Hosea was predicting the day that Jesus said, it doesn't matter if they live in Bangladesh or Delta County or Jerusalem, they are going to call on the name of the living God and they will be called sons of the living God. Amen. Mm. So Israel should have known this because their prophets told them. But they liked their fantasies better. And they went to synagogue where their fantasies could be fed instead of studying the scripture for what the scripture says. Isn't that pathetic? And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. That was according to the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. God told Abraham, your descendants shall be as numerous as the sands of the sea. And then through Isaiah, which was 1,300 years later, he says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Remember, we've talked about how Israel said that we're the people of God. If we're physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're the kingdom of God. And God says, no, through Isaiah, I told you, only a remnant. Even though there be tens of thousands of Jews, only a remnant will be called, will be saved. That's my plan, says God. And yet, man still says, we're Jews. We're the people of God. We're all part of the kingdom. The fact is, they weren't. And in America, I go to church every Sunday. Of course I'm a Christian. Mm-mm. Not necessarily. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So, when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, we're not going to go further than that in the scriptures. When we're talking about the sovereignty of God, the first thing we really need to wrestle with and come to grips with is, who is the boss? Is it me or is it God? Should I tell God how He should behave, Or does he have the fundamental, absolute right to tell me how I should behave?
Yes.
Should I tell God what he can and cannot do? Or should I rather listen and allow him to tell me?
Should I even ask why?
Should I even ask why? That's a very good question.
Yeah, maybe not.
When we ask why, now, and let's be careful how we frame this, because then we'll go home and say, well, Pastor John says I can't even question God. It's just like our children. If I tell one of my daughters to do something, and they say, but I don't understand that, Papa. Why would you want me to do that? Then I have the opportunity to say, well, because I, you know, before you woke up, I was looking at this, and I was looking at that, and I was looking at the other thing, and I think the best possible solution is to do it this way. But if I tell them to do a particular thing, and they just look at me and say, who made you boss? Then I'm going to have a different reaction. It might include a little leather.
Yep.
Right? We can question God. What we can't question is his sovereignty, his right to decree, his right to make precepts. We can't question that. But we can question, if we don't understand something, to say, Lord, I need some wisdom. Didn't James say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask? But ask not doubting.
We need to be submissive when we're asking.
Be submissive when we're asking and looking for the truth, not just to justify our own evil behavior.
The statement your wife just made, I had that same thought. What if Adam said, why? Well, why, God, can't we eat from that tree?
Yeah.
Would it have changed the situation that developed? And I've wondered about that. Why didn't he ask why? Why can't I eat from the tree?
Would it have changed the situation?
It could have.
Maybe that day.
Yeah.
Why did he say, don't murder? You going to ask him why?
I don't know.
So let's come back to answer Joyce's question. What happens to babies? The first thing we need to know, there are two scriptures. Only two. In this whole Bible, there's only two scriptures that most people will use, most Bible scholars will use to answer that question. The first scripture is when David's son through Bathsheba died. Remember? When Bathsheba, when David stole Bathsheba and killed her husband and all that kind of stuff, and then when the baby was born, it got sick. And so David was fasting and praying and crying and weeping, and the baby died. And when he was notified that the baby died, he got up and bathed and cleaned up and said, okay, bring dinner. And it was all over. And then his advisor said, good grief, you know, when the baby was sick, you were crying and weeping and stuff, and now the baby's dead and you're up and dressed and going to eat? And David said, the baby can't come back to me, but I will go where he is.
Yes.
And so, after, you know, thousands of years of thinking about it, Bible scholars say, well, see, that proves the baby went to heaven. That is not what David said. David said, they don't come back from the grave, but I'm going to the grave.
Yeah.
They did not have a well-developed idea, theologically, of heaven and glory and all that. They had an idea, but it wasn't. So it's crazy to read a well-developed, if you think it's well-developed, back into that. Because the bottom line is, how many of us want babies going to hell?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Nobody. So we create a theology that says they don't go to hell. And we all love puppies, so we create a theology that says all dogs go to heaven. When we know dang good and well, some dogs just need to be shot. They're not all sweet and kind and good. Right? And so because all of us never want to see a baby suffer, or especially a conscious eternal punishment, CEP, then we just say, okay, well, it's God's will that all babies go to heaven. The second scripture is when they were had children with Jesus, and he said, their angels are constantly before the Father. Mm-hmm. So we look back on it and say, well, everybody has a guardian angel, at least kids. Every kid has a guardian angel. And if something happens to that kid, then the angel takes him to heaven. Really? Does God fire the angel? Because if the angel is watching the kid, how is it that something happened? You know, some of those things create more problems than they solve. How do kids fall through the ice and drown if there really is a guardian angel that's not supposed to let anything bad happen to them? Who made that up? It's not what Jesus said. And does God not know what's going on in that child's life unless the angel hightails it back to heaven to tell him? Cheryl?
Well, is there any scripture specifically that talks about a difference between an adult and a child?
No. In their eternal destiny? Mm-hmm. No.
Well, I mean in death and whatever.
None.
I mean, he doesn't distinguish between that, correct?
There are no scriptures other than two just that I just gave you, those two that scholars use to tell us why all kids go to heaven.
It's just a soul.
Pardon?
It's just a soul. No age.
So what we have to do, there is not one single scripture in the Bible that tells us the Trinity is a real doctrine. The JWs would be very quick to tell you that. There's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to make a theological construct. Now, if you have been paying attention for years and years, I always encourage, read the scriptures so that you know who God is. Get to know who God is. Ephesians chapter 1. Peter has already mentioned it three times in these first few verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. The knowledge of God is paramount. If we have a disfigured knowledge of God, we will make bad conclusions about what God does. Right? The better our knowledge of God, the more accurate is our knowledge of God, the more accurate our decisions about what He will or will not do. But they're always flawed. They're always open to discussion. In Ephesians chapter 1, when did God say He chose the elect?
Before the foundation of the world.
When did He tell Jeremiah, "I chose you"? Before you were fashioned in your mother's womb. Will the elect be saved?
Yes.
Will the ones who are not elect be saved? No. Do you know who the elect are?
No.
No.
So you're saying babies don't go to heaven? Is that what you said?
What I'm saying is, based on what we know about God.
Well, they don't know anything if they're a baby, do they?
I'm not saying based on what they know about God. Based on what the Bible tells us who God is.
Because you never had said one way or another, I don't think.
Well, we're learning how to draw a conical cylinder so we can figure out how to figure the surface area. What we know about God is that it's impossible for Him to do anything that's unjust. What we know about God is it's impossible for Him to do anything bad. He cannot be tempted to sin, nor does He tempt anyone to sin. He is sovereign over creation. Before He made the heavens and the earth, He chose some to be saved, some not, according to His sovereign purpose in election. We read that last week in chapter 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
So then the,
if we say a child or a baby in the womb cannot miss being saved, then we have brought ourselves to a merit-based salvation. And we have denied the existence of the sin nature that's incorporated into even a conceived embryo. When that sperm and egg unite and conception is made, is that a human being or no?
Yes.
No.
Is that human being have a sin nature or is he perfectly righteous?
Sin nature. It's already in the world. You can't escape it.
Might have a sin nature, but it hasn't even, couldn't have sinned.
He hasn't expressed any sin, but does God sentence people or reward them based on the expression or based on what they are, who they are? Also, let's do this. Let's say that no babies go to hell. That not only justifies, it sanctifies abortion. Because you can justify abortion, say, well, who knows what that kid would have grown up to be in the slums of Chicago, where his mom and who knows who his dad is. And so to say that all babies go to heaven justifies abortion, and then you can go one step further and say, that's really the best thing for the child, and he's going to have a better future, so that sanctifies abortion. Is that what we want to do with our theology?
No.
Where do you draw the line on the age? Yeah. What do you consider a baby? What is a baby?
Conception.
Just conception. And then after they're born, they're not a baby anymore? Of course, they're still, you know. So
they're a baby at the time of conception. A real human being baby with its own distinct DNA.
But I'm saying to go to heaven.
Yeah.
Or to go to hell. Where do you draw the line on the age?
I didn't draw the line.
Nobody does.
Yeah.
You can't.
Does that go along with just the soul?
Does that what?
Would that go along with then God knowing the elect? He knew before we were born which ones he would call.
So he didn't just know, he chose.
So the babies that he hasn't chosen or elected,
yeah, will
they not go to heaven? The ones that he has elected will.
Greg?
Well, based on what you said, then I think the way I understand it, I could say, therefore, not all babies go to heaven. Is that a bold statement?
I think it's a theologically, and given what we know about God, I think it's a more accurate statement than saying all babies go to heaven.
But where does God's mercy come into that?
Where does God's mercy come into that? God's mercy is demonstrated in the election.
But because he knows all things, nothing is hidden from his sight.
So half the babies could go to heaven and half could go to hell, if they're depending on the election.
That's pretty difficult, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
I didn't tell you this was going to be easy or fun. And I didn't tell you you were going to agree with me. But what I did tell you is we can't even begin that kind of discussion if all we know is how to measure a line 4 inches long. If you haven't put it, you have some width and some height. Now we have to put some depth and we have to discover the surface area. We need to know who God is before we even begin a discussion like, do all babies go to heaven? Because the very first thing, if I would have just answered Joyce and said nope, then she would hate me and she would hate God. But she wouldn't hate the God of the Bible. She would hate the God of my creation, who she thinks I'm talking about. But if we can say with the Scripture that God is sovereign and God is the potter and God takes the lump of clay and he forms this one, he forms this one, he forms this one. He makes a Pharaoh, he makes a Paul. Was it Paul's fault that he became the apostle of the Gentiles? He was on the road to Damascus to kill the Christians.
But God chose him. But to change
God.
Yeah.
But God.
Yeah.
But God.
Yeah.
Cheryl?
Well, then, we've been studying the sovereignty of God. and that he is the creator, he's the one that makes the decisions and everything. But what group is it, the Jewish or some other one where they feel they're chosen, the 144,000 or whatever, mm-hmm. are chosen by God and everything? Well, all this studying we've done, they can't claim that thing because they don't know who God is.
Well, that number one, the ones that really talk about that is the Jehovah's Witness, and that's in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, and we won't be there until years.
But I mean, for anybody to say that they're chosen people...
The only way that a person knows if they're chosen is if their life lines up in harmony with God, with what God's Word says it should line up. You can know that because First John wrote the whole epistle of First John. At chapter 5, around about verse 13, he says, I write these things to you, my little children, that you may know that you have eternal life. So God wants us to know that. But in knowing that we have eternal life, we have to know that some people don't. And how is it that that's made? Is it based on their conduct or merit? If it's based on merit, I'm sorry, I'm not born again. And neither are you.
And Christ died for nothing.
And so we have to come back to the Word of God. And we have to say, who is God? Well, you might say, well, I don't believe in a God that would allow children to go to hell. You know, it really doesn't matter if you believe Him or not. What we have to do is, what does the Bible say about God? Remember a couple weeks ago when I told you about the little bumper sticker when I was in high school? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, it doesn't matter if I believe it or not. It's settled. Now, here's some other things that could be discussed on the same plane as this. If we're thinking, you know, geometry and surfaces and planes and stuff, on the same plane, we have to begin to discuss, is everybody in hell treated the same? Is there a special place for the Stalins and the Hitlers as opposed to my daughter Joelle that died in the womb one day before she was delivered? And I'm not saying she's there. All I'm saying is, does the Bible tell us that everybody in hell is treated the same way? No, it does not. Matter of fact, it gives indications that there are gradations of punishment in hell, just like there are gradations of reward in heaven. And so a baby that dies in the womb, if our understanding of God is correct, and if our understanding of election is correct, and if our understanding of eternal life is correct, and if really a baby does go to hell, then we have to know that the Scripture also teaches that not everybody in hell is treated the same way. They're just not. But I know this. Wherever we come down on this argument, God is just. And whatever He does is just. Some of us have had friends or family that died over the years, and we weep because we know they were not born again. And we weep for them. And some people get mad at God. You should have brought one more person to tell them about Jesus. Does the clay have the right to tell the potter, why did you do this? No. To get mad at God is the wrong response. Because then we're really mad at the God that we made up in our brain. Mm-hmm. And we're willing to serve that God, but not this God. Some things there aren't clear-cut answers to. Some things where there's clear-cut answers, they're not easy answers. And we can debate them among ourselves. What we can't do is blame God for what I think is a perceived wrong. Because all of a sudden we've lost track of who God is.
Fred? Well, I was just going to say that your point about knowing who God is so important here. Because the projection of ideas or tenets or doctrine that other people believe doesn't necessarily make it true. And the more you know about who He is as far as your relationship with Him, then you can kind of look at that and say, well, you know, that's not really too kosher here with what who God presents himself as scripturally. So you, if you don't have that understanding, then you're really out, you're kind of swinging in the wind.
We could ask the same question about somebody, you know, the age-old question, well, what about the Aborigines that don't even have a chance to hear about Jesus? What happens when they die? Isn't that the same thing? And then we go back to Romans chapter 1, and like Dr. Sproul says, innocent people go to heaven, period. The problem is there's no innocent people. Because Romans chapter 1 says in chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no innocent people. But if it comforts you, yes, all innocent people go to heaven. Every last one of them. Jesus.
Yep, the one.
Yeah. And so, Joyce, here's my answer. I don't know. But what I know about God is he is just, he is loving, he is merciful, he has wrath, he doesn't tolerate sin. The elect were chosen before the foundation of the world. And birth has nothing to do with that. And so based on what I know about God and what I know about his plan, his purpose in election, according to his word, I believe there's a very good chance that some infants or preborns don't go to heaven. But I also recognize that 8 out of 10 people will disagree with me on that. And that's okay. It's okay. But I would challenge them to define, number one, who is God and what's the basis of salvation or loss? What is the basis of it? Because anything less than God's decretive will of election is merit-based. And I don't care if it's a baby in the womb, a 4-year-old before the age of accountability, or a 78-year-old person who has Alzheimer's, dementia, and can't make good decisions. What is the basis of God's election? If it has to do with merit, it's wrong. If it has to do with God's sovereign purpose, then he has told us his sovereign purpose is it's a remnant that will be saved. We should have just stuck with arithmetic and not geometry and calculus. Right? These are hard things. But they are questions that people ask, and they deserve a thought-out answer that can be supported from the Scriptures. Right? Regarding homosexuals, God made me that way. So, that's the way I'm supposed to behave. Well, number one, no, God didn't make that. And number two, even if you think he did, he still says all the way through the Bible, beginning to end, repent. Turn around and quit doing the sin.
Because he calls it sin.
He calls it sin. And he doesn't say it's sin for those who weren't born that way, but it's perfectly acceptable for those who were born that way. That is not what he says. And so it's just a different question, but it's the same principle. Who is God? What does he expect? What's the basis of a life with him? And as I said, if it has anything whatsoever to do with merit, it's wrong. We're on overtime. Or are we on overload?
Yes, overload.
Matt, would you close us in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've blessed us with, and we thank you for this time that we call the afterburner after church. But, Father, we just thank you for the time that you give us and bless us with to learn your word. And even if it's 3 verses at a time, Father, we all here feel very fed and very full. And we thank you for that, Father, and we love the understanding that you're giving us and the wisdom that you have given Pastor John. to help us through this, Father. We just ask that we can go through our day and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.